Again, Jesus began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the water. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path. The birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and they yielded no grain. Other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. And Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let them hear." When he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything's in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. But they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. And then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. Others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil, they're the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. And then he said to them, "Is a lamp brought into the house to be put under a basket or under a bed, or not on the stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what little they have will be taken away." Then he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, and he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And he said, "What can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground, it's the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let's go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. Other boats were with them. A great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling up with water. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he woke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." The wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" On to chapter 5, they came to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and he fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." So Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on that hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the water. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the countryside, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it described it to them, what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from that region. As he was getting back into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might stay with them, with Jesus. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Verse 21 now, when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a giant crowd gathered about him while he was still beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus was his name, and seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And Jesus went with him, and a great crowd followed and thronged about him. There was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and she had suffered much under many physicians and had spent everything she had, but was no better. Rather, she was getting worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If I touch even his clothes, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her ailment. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around us, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before Jesus and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of Jairus, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? the child's not dead, but sleeping. They laughed at him, but he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began walking. She was about 12 years old. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this. And he told them to give her something to eat. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord God, the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word endures. We ask that your word would come to us now and continue to speak to us, to guide us so that we might see not only with our own eyes, but by faith, that we might trust, that we might rejoice, that we might go forth carrying your word and your kingdom as we go. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if we can pull up that first slide, Paul. We are into the thick of Mark, as I said. We have one more week where we're doing two chapters, and then we're into single chapters all the way through Easter. So things will calm down a little, maybe. But this is an exciting couple of chapters with a lot going on. It's one of Mark's few parables. There's not a ton of parables in Mark compared to Matthew and Luke, but there are a few, and the ones we have are important and powerful. So we start off by talking about the sower, and Jesus explicitly says in this parable and a couple other parables about seeds that he's actually talking about what? The kingdom of God. And we all know the Greek word for kingdom now. What is it? Oh, so close. Starts with a B, rhymes with Massalea. There we go. Got some bold scholars out there. Yeah, I didn't have, that's not on our Greek review today. We've got some new Greek words coming up. But Basileia. And just a reminder that Basileia word, it's important partially because it gives us an idea of what Jesus is talking about when he's talking about the movement of God's power, when he's talking about the collection, the group of people who want to know God, who seek God, who worship God, who want to serve and represent God in a world that is not of God in so many ways, right? And so he uses this language, and it's the same language that that Caesar and Rome are using to describe their realm which as of very recently now includes Great Britain all the way to Egypt and of course Israel and Palestine and Syria and Turkey and everything in between. And so while Caesar and Rome are talking about their kingdom, which is in the same place, the same land, the same people as Jesus and his disciples, Jesus is talking about God's kingdom and saying, if you're going to be people in God's kingdom, this is what it's going to look like. And if you want to experience the work of God in the world around you, you see Rome and you see armies and soldiers and cities and castles being built. What do you look at? What do you see when you look at the kingdom of God? And so that basileia, that kingdom word, has power and has meaning. And so Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like a sower who goes out and sows seeds. One thing we'll go ahead and teach you. All right? That's the word for parable. Parabole. Everybody say that? Parabole. Okay? Or as it's conjugated here, paraboleis. But parabole is the root word there. Parabole, parable, that's an easy translation, right? That's like, you know, Proverbs. We have a lot of Proverbs in the book of Proverbs. There's a few other Old Testament parables here and there. The New Testament, a lot more explicit with what's parables. God's kingdom is like a sower that goes out to sow seeds, Jesus says. And this is a familiar parable. We encounter it other places in the New Testament. And Jesus is making it clear to his disciples exactly what each of these parts of the parable are. But he said, for the crowds, we're not going to reveal everything to them. And there's some question about that, right? There's still a little bit of mystery as to why Jesus does it that way. My best guess is that for those who are ready to hear, the Holy Spirit is at work in bringing knowledge. For those who aren't ready to hear, the seed of the parable is still there in the soil. And so one day, when the right time has come, they hear this word again, or they're reminded of hearing this parable again. Maybe it's after Jesus' death and resurrection, and one of the new apostles, maybe one of the 12, or maybe one of the several hundred that are sent out as the church continues to grow, comes back and shares more about God's kingdom and about this risen Jesus of Nazareth, who is indeed not just the Messiah, but the Son of God. And they say, you know, I remember seeing that guy. He told me about a seed. And now I have understanding where before I had nothing. And indeed, that seed that had lain in the ground, dormant, even appearing to be dead, is now in flower and fruit in the heart of that believer. Jesus, in fact, quotes the prophet Isaiah when he talks about the purpose of the parable, when he says that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they would turn and be forgiven. There's an understanding there as God is giving word to the prophet Isaiah, and Isaiah is passing it on to the people that a prophet's job is often frustrating. And not everyone is going to get it. And God does not intend for everyone to get it, certainly not immediately. And so part of that's just kind of like job encouragement for the prophet, for the preacher, for the Messiah, as Jesus is, that it's not all going to happen at once. It's not going to click for everybody. And when you encounter resistance, it's not necessarily your fault. When you try to share the word of God, sometimes it falls on deaf ears, and that is not a reason to be discouraged. It's a reason to go to God in prayer and to ask that his seed might continue to work in the soil of the hearts of those who listen and bring about fruit. Because then Jesus tells another parable about a farmer, a gardener, right? And again, this is a time when most people had some kind of garden. And so most people knew about seeds, even if they didn't know about the biobotanical process that took a seed from this weird little hard shell and turned it into a mustard plant or potatoes. They didn't have potatoes in Palestine back then, but give me wheat. There we go, right? Vegetables of various kinds. Jesus said that, you know, the gardener, the garden owner, they go to bed, they wake up, they go to bed, they wake up, they don't see anything, and then all of a sudden, there's sprouts, and before you know it, it's time to harvest. Apples, mustard seeds, wheat, what have you. We don't always know what God is going to do in the hearts of our neighbors, of our friends, of the strangers in our midst, but it's our job to continue to plant the seed, to continue to proclaim and trust that God will do what God needs to do, because we can only do so much. Have you guys ever seen a mustard seed? If you came up for children's sermons every now and then, we've passed them out in little baggies. How many of you guys have been to, how many of you guys like hamburgers, cheeseburgers? A few hands, okay. McDonald's, what do they have? What kind of seed do they have on their burgers? Sesame seed bun, right? Yeah. Mustard seed's smaller than a sesame seed. It's like maybe a quarter the size of a sesame seed. So you think about a sesame seed, how you can like get it under your fingernail and it's almost gets lost in there. Mustard seed's even smaller. And so Jesus says the kingdom of God, speaking in parables here again, the kingdom of God's like a mustard seed. And it's so small you could, oh gosh, it's gone, right? Don't sneeze. All my mustard seeds are gone. And yet, when it's in the ground and doing its thing, before you know it, it's like a tree. It's so big. We're going to skip ahead. There we go. Right? That's a wild mustard seed from Israel-Palestine. okay? More than 6-7 feet tall, right? Jesus isn't exaggerating when he said the birds of the air catch, right? Build their nests in it and draws shade. It's a tiny thing. And so think about that, right? Rome as a kingdom is all around them. But the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. And, you know, blink and you miss it, sneeze and they're gone. But just wait a little while. Before you know it, it's going to be huge. It's going to bring shade and nesting and comfort and shelter and life where before there was just dark soil. Okay, we did parabolaeus. All right, let's say that one together. Keruso, keruso. And that means to proclaim. And as we just said, a big part of the kingdom of God, excuse me, is proclaiming. It's planting those seeds. Jesus is already proclaiming himself, and he's making it clear to the disciples that it's going to be their job to continue to proclaim the good news, the gospel, the euangelion of the kingdom, the basileia of God. And so he's encouraging them about this proclamation, and he's saying, look, right, no one lights a lamp and then sticks it in a basket, covers it on the ground. No one lights a lamp and hides it under the bed. If you light a lamp, you put it in the middle of the room. And again, as Alaskans, if we've ever been to a cabin in the wilderness, we know what it's like to be in the dark. If you've ever had a power outage, you know what it's like to have nothing for light in the middle of a long, dark winter night. And so when you light a lamp, right, you don't want to waste the wax or the oil or the electricity. You want to get it up high where it's scattering light all around the room. And Jesus is saying, I'm giving you the words of the kingdom of God, this gospel message, and I'm not giving it to you so you can stick it in your pocket and keep it for a rainy day. I'm giving it to you to proclaim. And sure enough, as we hit chapter 5, we have this powerful, powerful story of a man who is tormented by a legion of demons. And he is unclean in so many ways. So unclean, there's you know, lots of ancient baggage with that word. And the word almost implies a certain kind of spiritual baggage, right? According to Jewish law, excuse me. According to Jewish law, certain practices would make you both physically and then spiritually unclean. And one of those practices would be being around tombs, graves. The dead could be filled with bacteria. Now, we didn't know that what bacteria was back then, but God did. And so he discouraged us from handling dead bodies except when absolutely necessary. And there was a way to withdraw from the rest of the town, from the rest of society, long enough to make sure that if we did get infected with anything as we handled dead bodies, that we didn't pass it on. Right? That's part of God's Old Testament covenant law, his promises that bring about, you know, good practice and healthy living in so many different ways, moral, spiritual, in this case, physical. There's also other kinds of unclean. Pork, for example. Pigs were considered unclean. They rooted around in their own mess, and, you know, they weren't all that healthy. There were additional dangers there, trichinosis and things like that. Again, we didn't have those words and that understanding, but God did. And so pigs were considered ritually unclean. Jewish people were to have nothing to do with them. They certainly weren't to raise them, herd them, slaughter them, and sell them. You know, you could do that with beef, with sheep, with goats, not with pigs. So already, at the beginning of this story, Jesus has gone across the Sea of Galilee. We've left Galilee, and we're now in the Decapolis, which is a Greek word for 10 cities. 10 cities was an area, and much like we have today, thank you, Anahak, I really appreciate that, we have debate over which exactly those 10 cities were, because there's more like 12 or 13 different cities. And people would say, well, these were the 10. No, these were the 10. But there in the Decapolis, you have these Greek-speaking peoples, Gentiles, you know, many gods, Greek gods, Roman gods, Syrian gods, Persian gods, that were, they had shrines and temples to many of them. We'll be back in the Decapolis a little bit later in Mark. And Jesus immediately encounters not just someone who's unclean because they don't worship the one true God, who's not just unclean because he's around graveyards, though he is, who's not just unclean because he's around pigs, though he is, and he's also unclean because he is actively being possessed by demons, by unclean spirits. And when Jesus lands ashore, this man comes like charging down out of the hills where the grave sites are and throws himself at Jesus' feet. And it says that Jesus was already trying to heal this man, to cast the unclean spirits out of him. And now we have this dialogue, and we don't know how much of it is the man himself, how much of it is the unclean spirits that are tormenting him. But they both kind of seem to be speaking at the same time a little bit. And they're asking for essentially different things. The unclean spirits know that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God, that he has the power to absolutely cast them out of this man, maybe even eradicate them entirely. And so they say, be merciful to us. And maybe it's the man also saying, be merciful to me, right? Save me from this torment that I've endured for so long that people have tried to chain me up and I keep breaking free. There's no peace for this man. And so Jesus says, well, unclean things into unclean things. And so the spirits go from the man into the pigs, and the pigs go from the land into the water. Now for Jesus, a man who was raised to be kosher, doesn't think much of pigs, perhaps, in the grand scheme of things. We don't know exactly what the line of thinking was, but the pigs go from land into water, and they're gone. And the man is saved. He's healed. He's restored. He's of his right mind. He's got a fresh pair of clothes. Perhaps the disciples had a bag, and they shared some with him. And he is rejoicing that he is now no longer tormented. He's not enduring this deep spiritual, mental anguish. And between the commotion of the resident demoniac being healed and the swineherds losing their entire herd, much of the town has now come out to see what's happening. And they're both amazed and afraid and also kind of like, dude, you just like took out a huge amount of money for the owners of that pig herd. Maybe it's time for you to go. They don't really know what to do with Jesus at this point, but the seed has been planted. And this man, who in many ways was a representation of everything that the kingdoms of hell and the kingdoms of this earth have done, can do to a person, he's been saved. He's been restored. He's been healed completely. And so he's ready to go and be one of Jesus' disciples. And he says, take me with you. And Jesus says, no, stay here with your family and your friends and tell them, proclaim, Caruso, what God has done for you. Right? Think of a much later figure in the New Testament. Someone who starts off as an enemy to God in so many ways and ends up as an apostle, someone who is sent by Jesus to the Gentiles, to the outsiders. Of course, it's Paul, who was Saul the Pharisee, and now he takes up the title, the apostle to the Gentiles. Well, this is the first apostle to the Gentiles, and Jesus has already saved him, healed him, and equipped him, and now sends him back into his own community to proclaim what God has done for him so that others might see, others might hear, others might have that seed of this good news of the kingdom of God, the gospel of what the real God, the one God, can do for them and what his movement, his kingdom is all about. And so they go back across the lake. There's no giant storm and healing, or not healing, but rebuking of a storm necessary this time. And we come to the second half of Mark's fifth chapter, which in many ways mirrors the first half. And there's a sandwich story here, right? It starts with Jairus and his dying daughter. She's 12 years old. She's on the verge of womanhood, which means she's ready to be a leader, a representative of Jairus' own household, perhaps to bring about some kind of marriage for Jairus' household and another powerful household, and she is dying. And she's beloved by her family, and so Jairus takes a risk. We've already seen that the Pharisees have some problems with Jesus. They've already grumbled to themselves about how he's healing on the Sabbath, how he says he has the power to forgive sins when only God Most High has such power. And so Jairus, who has a lot of influence, who is probably the most important and powerful person in his town, is risking all of that status to go and literally kneel, throw himself at Jesus' feet, and beg him to come because his daughter is sick to the point of death. He risks it all. And Jesus, once again, with that splagknitzomai, that empathy, that sympathy, that gut-level care, says, let's go. And as they're walking, right, before Jesus even got back to the land on the Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee, the crowd's already there. And so the crowd's pressing in. Anybody ever been to a big concert, right, where there's like standing room only and people are pressing in on you and you feel like you can't breathe? I know there's a lot of Fairbanksons going, oh God, no, that's not for me. Well, this former ska punk kid had a lot of those experiences. And it was scary sometimes that the crowd would press in so hard that you really couldn't feel like you could open your chest up enough to get some oxygen in. I imagine it's something like that, right? And that's why it's hilarious when Jesus says, who touched my clothes? Right? The disciples are like, everybody touched your clothes, dude. But somebody touched his clothes, and they did it out of faith. They said, Jesus is the real deal. I have been suffering for how long? 12 years. Hey, wait a second. There's a connection there, right? 12 years and 12 years. Young girl, older woman. They've both been hurting. But she's been hurting and has literally spent every dime she has on doctors, and the doctors have not been able to do anything for her. If anything, they've made it worse. And so she reaches out in faith and she says, I trust that God can heal me even if I just touch the edge of his clothes. And she does, and she's healed. And Jesus stops. And you can imagine the panic on her face, the panic in her heart, in her gut, as Jesus stops and says, who touched me? She stole a miracle, you guys. It was the heist of the century. She snuck in when she wasn't supposed to snuck in, unclean, right? If you have a discharge of blood like this, even if it's once a month, ladies, or if it's for 12 years, you're ritually unclean. And if she's been having this ongoing for this long, she's not supposed to be in the crowd. She's supposed to be on the edge of town by herself, where people can maybe bring her food. She's not supposed to be in the marketplace. She's certainly not to be touching people. She's definitely not supposed to be in the middle of a crowd where people are pressing in so much you can't tell who touched who. She's making everybody unclean. But she's willing to risk it. So she reaches out. She touches the edge of Jesus' cloak, trusting that God will heal her. And she is, and Jesus stops, and there's this concern, this panic, this, oh no, I stole a miracle from the Messiah, God's going to turn me into a cricket, right? Like, what's going to happen? I don't know. Is Jesus going to take the miracle away? Is she going to go back? But what does Jesus do? He honors her. She thought she was unclean and breaking everything, breaking every law, to get into the crowd, to touch Jesus, and now she's in trouble. Jesus instead honors her. He touches her again and says, daughter, your faith, your trust in the Lord has saved you, has made you well, right? I'm not going to take away this healing. I'm going to honor you in front of this crowd so that they could all know that you are not unclean. You are made whole. And it's your faith in God that's done it. Last Greek word for the day, sozo, everybody, sozo. This is a big word. It's not very long, it's a short word, but it's a big word. And it means to save, to rescue, to heal. And anytime you see any of those words in Mark, Your faith has saved you. Your faith has made you well. You've been healed. You've been restored. The word in the Greek is sozo. All right? And so we see it over and over again just in this little story. We see it with the Gerasene demoniac, right? The legion guy. He was made well. He was totally unclean, right? Tombs, spirits, pigs. And God, Jesus says, you're whole. You're clean. I touch you. And somehow, instead of Jesus becoming unclean, instead, the man is cleaned. He's whole. He's sozoed. He's saved. And so now, this woman is sozoed. She's saved. She's healed. She's restored. And now, well, we were on our way. It's time to get back on our way. And right as Jesus and Jairus and the crew are all heading back towards Jairus' house again, a servant comes and says, Master, I'm so sorry, but it happened. Your daughter died. Why trouble the teacher any longer? And Jesus says, let's go. Don't worry about that. They get to the house. There's wailing and gnashing of teeth. There's the family, presumably they're wailing in grief. And also, it was traditional for people of wealth, of means, to hire professional mourners in a situation like this. And so there's also paid mourners who are really hamming it up, right? And crying and weeping. And Jesus says, hey guys, knock it off. She's not dead. She's asleep. And what do? They laugh, right? We know what dead is, sir, rabbi, Mr. Rabbi, Messiah, Jesus. No offense, but that's ridiculous. But Jesus says, Jairus, the daughter's mother, Jairus' wife, Peter, James, and John, let's go. So they go. Jesus kneels beside her bed. He touches her by the hand and says, little girl, get up. And the girl who was dead is alive, right? We've seen every time in this chapter 5, Jesus touches and there is sozo, there is salvation, there's healing, there's restoration. People go from dead or dying to alive and well. And Jesus says something interesting, right? It's in stark contrast to what happened across the lake. Across the lake, Jesus said, go tell everybody. And here he says, don't tell a soul, but give her something to eat. Resurrection is hard work. Dying and coming back, you're going to be hungry. Give her something to eat, but keep it to yourself. Why does Jesus do that? Early on in Mark's gospel, there's a few examples of that, and in the other gospels too. Jesus says, don't tell anyone. And sometimes it's almost like reverse psychology, because what do? They go tell everyone, right? And sometimes, like, oh, I don't know, was he just like saying, ah, don't do it, but do it. Or there's also this concern, it's like, oh, well, you know, I'm not sure if the soil's quite ready yet. I think these seeds need to stay in the ground a little longer. There's certainly the risk of the Pharisees and the Herod's forces and even the Roman forces kind of cracking down. You know, if thousands of people are following Jesus and proclaiming him as Messiah and King too soon, they might suffer the consequences. And so Jesus is cautioning them, saying, like, be ready because the kingdom of God is on its way, right? But it's not time to take on everything. The kingdom of God is still working. And so trust in that. We don't know exactly why Jesus says, proclaim, or not just yet. But we do know that God is at work. We do know that the seeds are being planted, the seeds are taking root, and growth is happening by the Holy Spirit at work in us and around us. We don't always know exactly what's going to happen next. We don't know exactly what the right thing to say or the right thing to do is, but we do know that when the time comes, we will have exactly what we need. Like a mustard seed that's planted in the ground, we'll have the shade, we'll have the nest, we'll have the growth. Sometimes it's not quite ready, but when we need it, it will be there. when we need the power of God, God will be ready and we will be ready. So as you go about your week, as you leave this place, remember that the church is not so much a place that you go to. It's the place from which you are sent. The place from which God sends you to go and proclaim. It's the place from which you have already heard these stories of God at work in the lives of your brothers and sisters. The church is every single one of us sent out to be God's kingdom this week, to plant seeds and to witness growth, to stand up for what is right, and to always speak love into the lives of those around us. In doing so, you will be agents of God's kingdom, you will be sowers planting seed, and you will be witnesses to what God is up to. Would you please pray with me? Lord Jesus, we don't always have the wisdom to understand. We don't always have the strength to do things ourselves, but we always have you. We always have your kingdom. Help us to trust that you will continue to bring about growth from seeds that are planted and continue to present us with opportunities to proclaim your word, your love, your coming kingdom in ways that bring about salvation, restoration, that bring life to dead places, that bring hope to hopeless people. Sometimes that's us, God. Sometimes that's our neighbors. Sometimes that's our enemies. So, God, we ask that you and your kingdom would be at work in us, that we could take heart as we go deeper in your word, and we leave this place trusting that you are the one sending us. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.